Please join me in your Bibles in Romans chapter 8. I'll be reading verses 12 through 17. Hear now the word of the Lord. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we also may also be glorified with him. Let all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.
Join me today in Romans chapter 8, once again, as we look this morning together at verses 16, 17, and very briefly, verse 18. And as you think upon those verses now, as Chris just read them, and as you think upon what it means that not only are we sons of God, but also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Jesus Christ, as you think about that, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, I want you to know, and you already know this, but I want to remind you that there is, in the Christian church in America today, a great spiritual scourge. There's really no better word for it. It is a spiritual plague of false teaching that's been around for a long, long time in this country, and it's known as the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel frames the entire essence of the Christian life and the Christian faith in this kind of a way. The prosperity gospel says that Jesus came and He bled and He died in order to give you now, here, in this life, abundant life in terms of material possessions and health and wealth. And that means that what He has done is He has promised to give you in this life now all that you could ever possibly need, all that you could ever possibly want or ask for. The prosperity gospel says if you are in trouble, Jesus will solve all your troubles. If you are unhappy, Jesus is going to come and He's going to fill your life with health and prosperity and wealth in order to make you happy because you have all of those things. And if you are discouraged, then Jesus Christ is going to come and He's going to change your circumstances and He's going to give you blessings and abundance in this life and He's going to lift you up and He's going to encourage you with unquenchable happiness. It says, whatever you need, whatever you want, you can name those needs to Jesus Christ and then you can claim the answers and the provisions by faith. One very, very famous proponent of that kind of teaching once actually went so far as to say this. She said, I even tell God what kind of car I want. And then I tell Him the color. Because I know that if He sent His Son to die, then He loves me enough to give me all that my heart desires. Now, I hope you can see what's wrong with that. But I want you to compare that kind of teaching. I've labeled it false teaching. I've labeled it a scourge and a plague in the Church of Jesus Christ. But I want you to compare it to your own thinking this morning. How much of that leaven has crept into your own mind and crept into your own heart? Do you find yourself assuming in your Christian life that God exists in order to give you what you want, what you think you need? And do you find yourself expecting maybe even demanding that God make your life comfortable and safe and pain-free and circumstantially fulfilling in this world. No? I hope not. But does your heart's contentment level demonstrate that? Does your heart really say with Paul in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need, for I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Does your heart say that? Or does your heart say, we rejoice in our sufferings? Does your heart say that? When you suffer, when you go through hard times, when things aren't the way that you want, when you're sick, when loved ones are sick and dying, do you say, I am rejoicing in my suffering? Or does your heart complain when things hurt and when things get hard and when things aren't the way you want them to be? Are you discontent when your sovereign God doesn't give you all that you hoped and asked for? I don't think Paul was naming the color of the car, was he? Paul says in Romans 5, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Is that how your heart responds? Hardship and adversities and trials and suffering and affliction and pain, disappointment. Is that how your heart responds? That even though it hurts, even though it brings great sorrow, even though it brings great anguish, there is at the same time a great rejoicing that transcends the anguish because your heart knows and your heart is confident that you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. And that He promises to produce in you, through your suffering, endurance and character and hope that will not disappoint because that hope is anchored to the great and immeasurable love of God that has been poured out into your heart by the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. Is that how your heart responds to suffering? Through the heartache, there is hope. Through the anguish, there is rejoicing. Through the weakness, there is strength because God's grace is sufficient. God's strength is made perfect even when and especially when you are weak. So that your heart says, again with Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I will boast gladly of weaknesses. By which, of course, he means beatings, lashings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, robberies, being beaten and stoned nearly to the point of death. I will boast gladly of my weaknesses. Why? So that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so for the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness. I'm content, he says, with insults. I'm content with hardships. I'm content with persecutions. I'm content with calamities. Because when I'm weak in my body, when I'm weak in this world, when I'm weak in myself and in this life, then the power of Christ is on me and then I am truly strong. Amen? Is your mind so set on the things of the Spirit that when life hurts the most, you can say that kind of thing? Or is your life and your Christian walk dominated by the self-absorbed fleshly expectation that God is going to smooth out all the little bumps for you and grant you earthly comfort and earthly prosperity in order to fill up your felt need for happiness in this life? The prosperity gospel is a spiritual plague and nothing less, because it pulls our eyes off of the glory of heaven and the King of Kings and anchors them to the stuff of this world and feeds our flesh instead of feeding the Spirit within us. It's a plague that has caused a famine for the sufficiency of God and His grace in the Church of Jesus Christ. I mean, did Jesus really come and bleed and die in order to give you in this life now every physical, material thing that you could ever need or want? Is that why He came? Did He come and die so that you could live in comfort and in ease with unfailing health and with prosperity and wealth in this life? Maybe by His great mercy and providence, He might give you comfort during seasons of your life. He might grant you pleasant circumstances. He might provide you with great earthly wealth and prosperity. But as Christians, do we assume that? Do we expect that? Do we demand that? Is our contentment anchored to that and conditioned on that? Unless I have that stuff, I will not be content, God. If I have to suffer, I will not be content, God. How about your prayer life? What does it reflect? I'm going to pray for comfort only. 99% of my prayer life is going to be dominated by prayers for the ease of suffering and the alleviation of pain for myself and my loved ones, because that's the most important thing that God could do for me. And that's what I want from Him the most. And if I don't receive it, then I have to conclude that my prayers were in vain, or I didn't pray in faith, or God hasn't heard me, or maybe He's punishing me. Is comfort in this life the best thing that God can do for you? Is it what you want from Him the most? Is your heart inclined to think that Jesus came and bled and suffered and died to give you abundant life now? Now, if in the quiet of your heart you're saying, yep, you know what, that's me. That's what I expect from God. That's what I want most from God. That's what my contentment is anchored to and conditioned on. I don't boast in my weakness. I'm not content with suffering. I'm not content with insults and hardships and persecutions and calamities. If that's you this morning, then please, please, please pay close attention to what God says in these few verses in Romans 8. They say the exact opposite of what the prosperity gospel says. Because that false gospel is just a systematic expression of our idolatrous flesh. And the Spirit of God reveals something fundamentally different. The Spirit of God reveals that Jesus didn't come to give peace, but what? A sword. The Spirit of God reveals that Jesus didn't come to make your life comfortable and guarantee you safety and security in this life. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, forsake himself, and take up his cross daily, every day. And follow me. Picturing that. Bearing that cross on your way to Calvary with Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this. He said, the true gospel does not offer some panacea for all of the ills in life and in this world. It does not promise to make us perfect in a moment. It does not promise to set the whole world right. It does not promise to set our experience at ease. It rather says, in this world you shall have tribulation. But fear not, for I have overcome the world. Amen. And that is precisely what Paul is saying in this text this morning. Last week, we saw in verses 15 and 16, how it is that the Spirit of God leads us. Verse 14 says that all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And by leading, you remember, Paul, in that verse, doesn't just mean leading us to make good and wise and profitable decisions in life. Where to live, where to work, who to marry, what to buy, those kinds of decisions. That's not the kind of leading that Paul means there in verse 14. He means that the Spirit is leading us to do what verse 13 describes, what the rest of the passage has been talking about. He's leading us to put to death the deeds of the body. He's leading us to kill sin in our lives. He's leading us into active warfare with our flesh in order to do nothing short of mortifying the deeds of our flesh. And how does He do that? You remember, how does the Holy Spirit lead us to kill sin in our lives and to walk according to the Spirit instead of according to the power and the influence and the will of our flesh? How does He lead us to wage war against the flesh and to kill sin? He does it as we set our minds on the things of the Spirit, the living, active truth of God's Word and everything that it reveals. And He causes our hearts to be so confident and so satisfied with all of that truth, with God Himself and with everything that He has revealed about Himself and everything that He has promised that He has accomplished and done in Jesus Christ. Causing our hearts to be so confident and so satisfied and so thankful and so full of rejoicing that not only is all of that true, but it's true for me. That in my heart, I would cry out to God as the Father that He has become to me by reconciling Himself to me in Christ and adopting me as His own child and giving me the right by His great love to be called a son of God. That's the Spirit that God has given me. Not a spirit of fear, like a cowering, trembling, terrified slave who will obey his master, sure. But he will only obey because he's absolutely mortified, terrified, horrified that if he doesn't obey, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be flogged, he's going to be killed by his tyrannical master. No, that's not where true and genuine obedience to God comes from. That's not how sin is killed in us. That's not how growth and sanctification are forged in us. That's not how fruit is born for God. Not out of cowering, quivering terror of condemnation. No. Fruit is born for God. Obedience is forged out of a full, abiding, rejoicing confidence that in Christ Jesus there is no condemnation. A confidence that causes us to fall on our faces before God in thankfulness and in adoration and in worship and cry out to Him as His children, Abba, Father, I love You. I need You. I want to be like You. I want to please You. I want to honor You. I want to glorify You with my very heart, with my very words, with my very attitudes, with my life. I want nothing more than You. That's how the Spirit of God leads us into battle against the flesh and against all of its selfish, sinful attitudes and desires and habits. You see? He does it by overwhelming the selfishness that is the root of our fleshliness. Overwhelming the self-love. Overwhelming the self-reliance and the self-worship and the self-absorption that is the heart of our flesh. He overwhelms all of that with a deep, abiding, intimate love for Him as our God and our Father that comes as our hearts embrace and rest in Him and in His promises that are all yes in Christ, resting in them by faith. That's how God kills sin in our lives. Now, with all of that in our minds and in our hearts, Paul goes on as if it could get any better. He goes on and he says, look at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's everything that we've just seen last week in this about that self-abasing, flesh-defeating, sin-mortifying, God-honoring, Heavenly Father-worshipping and adoring love that the Holy Spirit creates in our hearts, causing us to cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And, verse 17 says, and, as if it weren't enough that He is bearing witness with our spirits that we are God's children, and if children, then heirs. Amazing. Not just children, but heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Wow. Right? Do you get that from that verse? We are not only God's adopted children, we are also His heirs, fellow heirs with Christ, if, Paul says, provided that we suffer with Him. We suffer with Him in order that we also might be glorified with Him. You see? Not we know that we are heirs of God, provided that we experience health, wealth, and prosperity in this life, here and now. Not we know that we are heirs of God, provided that we experience our best life now. Or provided that our lives here are comfortable and pain-free and that we have everything we want. No. No. Perish the thought. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him. Why? Why does it have to be that way? Why do heirs of God need to suffer? Well, to understand that question, we have to understand first what it means to be heirs of God. What it means to be fellow heirs with Christ. What is an heir? And what exactly are we heirs of? Well, you know what it means to be an heir. An heir is someone who comes into possession of an inheritance. An heir is someone who becomes the beneficiary of everything that the benefactor has legally entitled him to. That's massive when it comes to being an heir of God, right? Heirs of God are those who are legally entitled and guaranteed to come into the full possession of everything that God owns. Do you get that? I mean, here we are, scrabbling around in this life, stuffing money into bank accounts and clinging to property and clinging to possessions and looking for power and looking for wealth and looking for prestige and worrying what's going to happen, what's the stock market and the news and the world and Iraq and oil, what's going to happen? You know what's going to happen? You're the heirs of God. You're going to inherit everything. It's all yours. Everything that God has. And everything that you're scrabbling for and clinging to and storing up and holding up here is going to go away someday. The dollar will be utterly and completely devalued someday, and so will gold, and so will every investment that you could ever make in this world. And the only thing that will matter is that you belong to Christ and that you are a fellow heir with Him of everything that God owns. Everything. Can you even fathom that? If you are an heir of God, then you will inherit what is God's. Think back to Romans 4 for a minute, where Paul said in verse 13 that the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. God made a promise to Abraham and to all of Abraham's offspring that Abraham would be the heir of the whole world, the cosmos, everything that God has created. He promised to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring. Now, who are they? Who are the offspring of Abraham that Paul is talking about there in Romans 4:13? They're not his blood ancestors. They're not the ones who have Abraham's blood in their veins. They're not the ones who have Abraham's DNA in their cells. They're the ones who have Abraham's faith in their hearts, regardless of DNA. Those are the true descendants of Abraham, right? That's Paul's whole point in Romans 4. That everything that God has promised to Abraham, everything that Abraham received through faith, also belongs to his offspring, who are the ones who believe God as Abraham believed God. It's the same thing that Paul teaches in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And there is now that you've been baptized, now that you've put on Christ, whoever you are, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Doesn't matter if you're Jewish. Doesn't matter if you're non-Jewish. Doesn't matter if you're Russian or American Indian or African or whatever. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. In Christ, in other words, when we are in Christ through living faith, race doesn't matter. Social status doesn't matter. Gender doesn't matter. None of those things determine how you get to be in Christ. None of those things make one whit of difference in terms of your eternal salvation and your eternal inheritance. Because, Paul says, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ Jesus, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Those are Paul's words. Who inherits the promise that was made to Abraham? His offspring. Who are his offspring? How do we determine them? By ethnicity? By blood relation? Because they're Jewish? No, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's only in Christ or not in Christ. That's all that matters in the new covenant. If you are in Christ, no matter what nationality or race or gender or social status, if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You are saved through faith. You are redeemed. You are justified. You are forgiven. You are adopted through the same kind of faith with which Abraham believed God and was declared to be righteous. If you are in Christ through faith, then no matter what race or social status, or gender, you are His offspring and heirs according to the promise of God, Galatians 3:29 says. Now, heirs of what? What do we get? What are we inheriting as Abraham's offspring? Well, that's Romans 4:13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring, that's all of us who believe, the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Put the pieces together. God made a promise to Abraham that he would inherit the world, the cosmos, everything that God has made, everything that currently exists, and the promise extends to Abraham's true offspring, to all who are in Christ through faith, to you, to me, to all who believe. We are the heirs of God, which means that we are the heirs of the world. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. The whole world and all those who dwell in it. That's what God owns. And that's what we're heirs of. The earth itself. The whole world. And Paul says that we are fellow heirs with the Son. So Psalm 2:8. God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and He says, ask of me, and I will surely give all of the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And we are co-heirs with Christ. Psalm 72, verse 8, again, speaking of the Son, may He have dominion from sea to sea, and from the river to the very ends of the earth. Christ owns it all. Christ is the heir of it all. And you will come into that inheritance with Christ if you belong to Him by faith. And in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is given this incredible, this dream, this night vision of God Almighty, the Ancient of Days, sitting on the throne of glory in heaven. And he says, this is what he saw. There came one like a son of man, that's Jesus Christ, who came and approached the throne and was presented before Him who sits upon the throne. And to Him, to Jesus, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and all nations and all tongues everywhere should serve Him. And His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not ever pass away. And His kingdom is one that shall not ever be destroyed, ever. Wow! Can you say amen to that? Amen. That's the inheritance of Jesus Christ. That's what the Father has given Him. eternal, infinite dominion and glory and an indestructible, everlasting kingdom over all of the earth, over all of creation, over all people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's His inheritance. And in Him, as children of God by Him, we are also heirs of God and heirs with Christ of all things, including the kingdom, including the glory, including the dominion. For if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Amazing, right? What are we doing? Scrapping around down here in the mud, in the dirt, worried so much about all of this pitiful stuff that is passing away. When eternal dominion, eternal glory, an eternal and imperishable kingdom is already our inheritance. You don't have to work for it. God gave it to you for free. But guess what? It gets better. In this passage, it does, really. You say, how could it be better? What could be better than the whole world? What could be greater than the whole kingdom? What could possibly be better than reigning with Christ in everlasting dominion and glory? What could possibly be greater than inheriting all of those gifts from God for all of eternity? And the answer is this, the only possible answer is that not only will we inherit the gifts, we will also inherit the giver of the gifts. He is our inheritance. We will not only be heirs of the world as the offspring of Abraham. Here Paul says that we will be heirs of God Himself. That's exactly what that phrase means at the beginning of verse 17. Heirs of God. It doesn't just mean that we are heirs of the stuff that God gives us. In fact, God is the object in that phrase. You want to get technical? It's technical. It's an objective genitive in Greek. Heirs of God means God is the object. He Himself is what we inherit, Paul says. Romans 5:2 says that we exult, we rejoice in the hope of what? In the hope of the glory of God. The great exultation, the great joy of our hope is that one day we will be with Him, we will see Him, we will savor Him, and we will revel in and bask in the presence of the glory of God Himself. Something here on this earth that you want more than that? Something that you're working and striving really hard for because you think it's worth more than that? Something that you're concerned with down here that trumps that? I don't think so. We don't just exult and rejoice in the gifts of God. We don't just inherit things from God and stuff from God and a world and a kingdom and dominion from God. We inherit Him, His person, His presence, His glory forever and ever. That is our great hope. He is our great inheritance. He is our great reward. Eternal communion with Him, eternal fellowship with Him in the presence of His glory. It's what we were made for. It's what we were recreated for, what we were redeemed for, and what our souls really long for more than anything else in this world. And when we substitute that for something less than that, then our souls will be eternally unsatisfied. Be careful that you don't love and long for the gifts of God more than you long for and love the God of the gifts. Don't be like spoiled, ungrateful children who open their birthday presents and run off to play all day without ever saying thank you. Right? Without ever once giving a single thought to the giver. Don't be like that child. Don't love the things that God has made more than you love God Himself. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. That is your inheritance. In Revelation 21, listen, here's another glorious passage that depicts how that hope is to be obtained and what the experience of it will be like. Here's how it's expressed, talking about the new heaven and the new earth. The consummation of Christ's eternal dominion and His indestructible kingdom when it is finally and fully formed, that kingdom where we will reign with Him forever and ever. Here's how it's described. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, "Behold," and here's the glory, here's the inheritance, here's the great hope, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." That's what we long for. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God in a way that you've never seen or experienced here on earth yet. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, and neither shall there be any mourning, any crying, any pain, any more. For all of the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Amen? Don't you long for that? Like you long for absolutely nothing else in this world? I mean, really, is there anything that you could possibly want more than that? When you realize that He is your inheritance, doesn't your soul cry out with Asaph in Psalm 73? "Whom have I in heaven but You, Lord? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides You." My flesh and my heart can fail, but God is the strength of my heart. He is my portion forever. Now, understanding all of that, understanding all that your inheritance is in Christ and with Christ, understanding all that you are an heir of, do you understand the answer to the question, why must we suffer in order to be heirs of God? Why? Why does Paul say, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him"? Why? Part of the answer is the end of verse 17, the very next phrase, "provided that we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him." So suffering with Christ is the path unto being glorified with Christ. But again, why? Why is suffering necessary for glory? Why can't the prosperity gospel be right? If it's all laid up for me in the future, why can't I have some of it now? Why can't my future inheritance with God be manifested in the here and now? Why are we heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ? Why is it provided if we suffer with Him? It's because our flesh is at war with God's Spirit. It's because sin remains in me and my flesh doesn't want me to long for my eternal inheritance. My flesh doesn't want me to love and value and prize and long for God like it longs for nothing else in this universe. Your flesh doesn't want you to do that. And if you don't do that, if you don't long for Him, if you long for other things but Him, if you find yourself storing up treasures on earth instead of heaven, it's because your flesh has got you in a chokehold. Our flesh wants to captivate us with the here and now. Our flesh wants to captivate us with the seen rather than the unseen. With the temporal rather than the eternal. With the things of earth rather than the things of heaven. With the things of flesh rather than the things of spirit. With our own desires rather than God's glory. With self rather than with Him. That's what your flesh wants. That's what your flesh does. It tempts you to store up treasures here, where moth and rust destroy. It's foolishness. It tempts us to crave gaining the whole world now according to our fallen fleshly desires at the risk of losing our eternal souls. Our flesh wants money now. Our flesh wants property now. Our flesh wants possessions now. Our flesh wants power and esteem and comfort and convenience and safety now. And in our God-defying, glory-spurning sin, we idolize all of that stuff. The whole world, we idolize it now. We worship comfort. We worship Entertainment, we worship entertainment so much that even when we do come to worship God, we can barely even do it unless there's some man-made, natural, entertaining excitement to stimulate us. Because somehow the glory of God and His amazing love for us in Christ Jesus and the supernatural power of His Word and Spirit aren't enough by themselves to make our souls sing. And we worship pleasure. We worship money, and we worship the comfort and the security that we think money and property and retirement accounts and investments are going to guarantee for us. Even though they're not going to guarantee any of that. Not for long. Not in eternity. And so what does our Heavenly Father do for us when we value the temporal more than the eternal? When we prize the creation more than the Creator? When we esteem so lightly the eternal inheritance of God and glory compared to how hard we strive to amass treasures here, what does He do for us? In His mercy, in His love, as our Father. Hebrews 12. Verse 5, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. This was written to Jewish Christians who were suffering in the Roman Empire in the first century. And the author of Hebrews says, it's the discipline of God, and it's for your good, and it's because He loves you. Don't regard it lightly, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He receives. And it is for discipline that you have to endure, for God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not discipline? And then down in verse 10 He says, He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful and not pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for all who have been trained by it. You see why you need to suffer in order to be an heir of God? And you will, if you haven't already, and I know you have. And you will again, and you will more. You will be sick. Your body will fail you. Worse, the bodies of your loved ones will fail you, and you will have to watch them suffer. And you will be surrounded with disease and with death and with decay in this world. And God allows and ordains all of that for your good, in order to teach you that nothing on this earth is worth sacrificing glory with Him for. Here's how John Piper sums it up in his typical eloquence. He says, if there were no afflictions and difficulties, if there were no troubles, if there were no pain in this world, then our fallen hearts would fall even more deeply in love with the comforts and securities and pleasures of this world instead of falling more deeply in love with our inheritance that is beyond this world and with God Himself. Suffering is appointed for us in this life as a great mercy from our Heavenly Father to keep us from loving this world more than we love Him, and to make us to rely upon Him who loves us with everlasting love. We suffer so that God might pry our stubborn fingers off of the things that are passing away and content us and satisfy us with that which is eternal and with Himself. He strips from us sometimes the things that pale in comparison to Him and to His glory, so that as we suffer in His life, through that merciful discipline of our Father, our souls might say with Paul in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't even worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Amen? Really? Amen?
Amen.
It's not worthy to be compared. God lets us suffer so that we might see, like Asaph saw in Psalm 73, how absolutely nothing in this world, no amount of riches, no amount of fame, no amount of comfort, nothing can ever possibly come close to comparing to the priceless treasure that God is. So that we can say, whom have I in heaven but You? And there is truly and genuinely, absolutely nothing on this earth that I desire beside you. So let my flesh fail. Let my heart fail. Let everything in this life be taken from me. Let everything in this world be stripped away from me. Let me be like Job, naked and afflicted and sitting in the heap of ashes. Because my God is the strength of my heart. And He is my portion forever. He is all and everything that I ever could need and ever could want. That is what God wants to resonate and resound in your hearts. And that is the glory that He is preparing you for. Pray with me this morning that the Holy Spirit would cause our hearts to be truly satisfied with Him. Father, we confess that it is not so with us. We confess that we do not treasure you and prize you as we must. We confess that we don't trust you. And we confess, Father, that there are so many things that we love more than you, that our hearts are so full of idols. And yet, Father, it is for all of this sin, it is for all of this idolatry, it is for all of this falling short of your glory that you sent your Son to die. And Father, you love us and you are patient with us, and there is no condemnation for us. And you would use the very truth of this gospel and these promises by the power of your Spirit to cause our hearts to rejoice in your love so much and to cry out, Abba, Father, so much and to be so satisfied with you that, Father, we would detest everything our flesh wants, that nothing else in this world could compare to you. And so, Father, do that work, we pray. Cause us to be so full of awe at what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. This amazing love, this incomprehensible grace, that nothing else would seem to matter in our world as we seek to serve you and honor you and bring you glory and by your grace be like you. Wash us, Father. Feed us, strengthen us, transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.